Well, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah. We're in chapter 42. At chapter 40, we had the challenge from the Lord saying, comfort ye, my people. Speak to the heart of the people of Israel and bring the comfort of God. And these last 27 chapters indeed do that. In fact, we have outlined the comfort of God's promises in three ways. First, it's based on God's sovereignty. That's chapter 40 to 48. Secondly, it's based on God's servant, chapter 49 to 57. And then based on God's salvation, chapter 58 to 66. So we're talking about the comfort of God's promises that are based on God's sovereignty. We look first of all at God's power in chapter 40. What a wonderful chapter that is. And then in verse 1 of chapter 41, going to chapter 44, verse 28, that's where we are now, we're looking at God's protection of His people. Now in chapter 41 that we studied our last time together, it's because of His choice. He chose Israel. He will protect them. In our study now in chapter 42, it's because of His calling. Not simply because of His choice, but because of His calling. And verse 6 is the key verse where we got that idea. He said, I have called thee in righteousness because of His calling. We're going to read this chapter together. And we're going to look at a number of things that I hope will be a blessing to you. And we'll try to explain a number of them that are pretty controversial among both Jews and Christians. But let's read it first. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. Follow along in your Bible. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretcheth them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I'll make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. And I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not? Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They're hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. It burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. He didn't pay any attention. Let's pray. Lord, help us in these moments to understand your heart, your plan, your purposes for your people Israel and as a result to the entire world. God, may we see you, the one who chose Israel, the one who called them, the one who made them your servant to the world, a light to the Gentiles. And help us also, Lord, to understand their failure and your judgment. And help us to rejoice that in spite of their failure, you will never forsake them. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through your word in every one of our hearts. And it's in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, this is a very difficult section of God's word for a lot of reasons, which I'll explain to you. And maybe you don't want to know them so you can just enjoy the Word of God and not hear about all the controversy. But it's important that we know and understand what God is saying to us. Let's start in the first four verses and look at the character of His servant. The character of His servant. I'm going to give you seven characteristics in those four verses. Now, just for a moment, by way of introduction, we need to talk about the word servant. This is where a controversy comes, not only among Christian teaching, but also among Jewish rabbis who teach. Let me explain. The word servant itself in English appears 491 times. 409 of those are in the Tanakh or the Old Testament. Now, 19 of those usages, the word servant, are in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. The preponderance of it there tells us it's significant, it's important. When you go to the Hebrew word that translates into servant, it's the word ebed. And interestingly, instead of appearing 409 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word appears 801 times. In other words, many times the English translates it differently. The word servant refers to Israel clearly in these last 27 chapters. As a matter of fact, it appears 15 out of the 19 times it is referring to Israel. Let me just show you some examples so that we're clear here, because this will help you in understanding why we have a problem in interpretation. In chapter 41, will you go back there and look at verse 8 and 9? There's no question that there are several passages in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah that show us that Israel is that servant. In verse 8, it says, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. The end of verse 9, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. In our next chapter, go over to chapter 43, and look at verse 10. It says, you are, notice the plural, not singular. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant. So the entire nation, made up of plural people, has the singular word servant used in it. So Israel as a nation is the servant whom God has chosen. He said that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Look at chapter 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. The middle of verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. So you see, it's quite clear in these passages, even down in verse 21 of the same chapter, remember thee, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Now, even a little later, if you go to chapter 48 and look at verse 20, it says, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say you, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. So it's very clear in chapter 49, verse 3, he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, and so forth. Verse 6 mentions it again, that there to be a light to the Gentiles. Verse 7 mentions it again. We are all the way through here. There's a total, again, of 15 out of the 19 references to a servant that clearly referred to Israel. Now we have another little problem. Go back to chapter 44 and look at verse 26. Chapter 44, verse 26. That the Lord is talking, the Redeemer, from verse 24 and verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I'll raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I'll dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus. You know, he wasn't even born yet. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And that's a wonderful story, how God used Cyrus of the Persian. After the fall of Babylon, the Jews could return to the land and try to reconstruct it. But look at 45 verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his, what? What does it say? Anointed. That's the word Mashiach or Messiah. Cyrus is the anointed servant of the Lord in these verses. And that adds to our problem. Let me repeat again. Some of you don't know where I'm going, but just listen. You'll see in a moment. 15 of the 19 passages of servant in the last 27 chapters refer clearly to Israel. Another usage refers clearly to Cyrus the Persian as a servant of the Lord. Now that leaves us, if I'm counting right, three passages to look at that we got to interpret. First of all, our text, chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon, is it plural or singular? Singular, upon him, and he shall bring judgment to the Gentiles. Some Jewish writers say it still refers to Israel because collectively they are his servant, singular, and it could refer to singular pronouns still being Israel. That's what they'd say. Very, very critical. In chapter 52, verse 13, and here's where you'll see how the problem is developing over the word servant. Chapter 52, verse 13, behold my servant. That's the same thing as 42:1. This time it says he'll deal prudently, He, singular, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Chapter 53, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, who? My servant. 52:13. There's no chapter break. He will grow up as a tender plant. Verse 3, despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now listen to me, people. Do you not understand just that little bit why Jewish people do not see Isaiah 53 as referring to the Messiah, but rather to Israel as the servant of the Lord? They believe all 18 of the 19, with the exception of Cyrus, all 18 refer to Israel, and they don't refer to the Messiah. Therefore, Israel was despised and rejected. Israel was wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. And the Bible, they say, clearly points out in the last 27 chapters, both early on, like 41, 42, 43, 44, and also in 48 and 52 and so forth, that the servant refers to Israel. Therefore, the official rabbinical interpretation of Isaiah 53, listen carefully, is the Holocaust under Hitler. Have you ever wondered why Jews don't read Isaiah 53? And many, many times in the synagogue, the Shabbat readings, they don't read it. They remain in silence for a few moments and then go on to chapter 54. Some inconsiderate, insensitive Christians that all of us can often be have said, you guys are afraid that refers to Jesus, that's why you don't read it. No, that is not true. If you go to the Jewish rabbinical commentaries concerning it, you understand why. Now here's the problem. Before the time of Yeshua, before the time of Jesus, what, before the Holocaust ever happened, what was the interpretation of the word servant in 52:13? And the answer, without one exception, Jewish rabbinical commentaries before the time of Jesus recognized this as the Messiah. That the Messiah is in 42:1, our passage, behold my servant. He's also in 52:13. And look at 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul, that is, the Lord Yahweh will see the travail of the Messiah's soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall what? Bear their iniquities. In a big argument on the phone with the Jewish rabbi, he and I going back and forth on this passage, he argued that it has to be Israel. That's a consistent teaching of the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. I said, but I'm very concerned about the singular pronouns throughout chapter 53. And I said, Rabbi, just tell me, what Jew suffered like this and bore all of our iniquities? We better find out who he is, because he's the only hope of us. He's the only hope. He bears our iniquities. All of our sin was laid on him. We better find out who that Jew is who was beaten up, marred beyond recognition. And this was his response. You think that refers to Jesus, don't you? I said, absolutely. There are many passages in the New Testament to quote these verses of him. He said, this is the first time I understood. Not just that you refer to Jesus, but why? It's because, according to the New Testament, they did beat up his face beyond recognition. See, he knew that. I said, that's right. And we see it as a fulfillment, because whoever this Jew is, he was marred beyond recognition. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. There isn't any hope apart from him. He said, very interesting. We'll talk more of this matter, which we have not done. I might add. Now there's something else. Look at your Bible again in Isaiah 42. And it opens up with these words, "Behold my servant." Now remember, there's no chapter breaks, right? And some people are missing this. The Hebrew word behold, the word hen or hing, look back at chapter 41, verse 24, and you're going to see something interesting. Behold, you are of nothing. There it is, the little Hebrew word hing. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is of nothing. Your abomination. Now look also at verse 29. Behold, there it is again. They're all vanity. Their works are nothing. And the next one, behold, my servant. We cannot miss the connection in the context. There's no chapter break in the original text. He's just going straight through. Behold, take a real good look at this. Nothing the world has ever designed will ever save anybody, and they are nothing. But I'll tell you what the answer is. Behold, my servant. So you see the answer of what he's been building towards, saying that the whole world with everything it worships and designs that somehow will help them, they're nothing, but there is one who is everything. For our Messiah, as Paul said, is all and in all. Amen? So let's kind of take a look at these seven characteristics, the character of the servant in verses 1 to 4. Here they are, and I love this. First of all, his prominence. There isn't anybody like him. Verse 1, the Lord God says, whom I uphold. The Hebrew word tamak used 23 times. You'll find that many times in the Bible and in the Psalms, for instance. In Psalm 63, for an example. Verse 8, it says, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. It's the same idea as lifts you up. You are prominent. You are important. You are special. You are unique. So the very prominence of the servant is introduced with the opening words, my servant whom I uphold. Number two, his preciousness. His preciousness. He's mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The Father delights in the Son. He is precious to him. The Hebrew word bakir is used 13 times. And interestingly, it does refer to Israel. God calls Israel mine elect. Chapter 43, chapter 45, chapter 65, three times. Very interesting. It even refers to Moses in Psalm 106, verse 23. But I want you to go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. The preciousness of the servant. He is mine elect, my chosen one, in whom I delight. Psalm 89, please, and look at verse 3. In Psalm 89, verse 3, which emphasizes the faithfulness of God, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, mine elect. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, I want you to know what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He said, we got to be careful about how many passages we're referring to King David because he's dead. That's my translation. You can read it for yourself. It said, the tomb, the sepulcher of David is with us to this day. So, it's got to be referring to a greater David than this. A servant chosen by God who one day will rule the world exactly like God has predicted. What a wonderful passage that is. In fact, look at 89 down in verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto poo. David, his seed will endure forever. His throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. In the Davidic covenant, not Abraham's covenant, But in the one to David, it's all about a singular male descendant who will one day sit on the throne and rule over the entire world. We also know when he was baptized, remember, we heard a voice from heaven who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I delight. I am well pleased. My, behold, take a good look at my servant whom I uphold. He's mine elect, and he's the one in whom my soul delights." His prominence, his preciousness. Number three, his power. His power. Verse 1 says, "I have put my spirit upon him." Now, this isn't the last time he'll say this. Go over to chapter 61 of Isaiah. Chapter 61, and look at verse 1. This is a prophecy Jesus quoted of himself when he was beginning his ministry and was in the synagogue at Nazareth. You can find this recorded verbatim and quoted verbatim in Luke chapter 4. And this particular chapter happened to be the synagogue reading that day when Jesus was there. And they asked him as a visiting itinerant rabbi, as they often did, to speak about it. And what he said infuriated them. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they were ready to kill him. By the way, it proves indirectly that at the time of Jesus, they did believe that Isaiah 61 was referring to the Messiah. Because the reason they were angry and wanted to kill him is because they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah. Now, what was that? Verse 1, chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Who's the me? "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." What's the official rabbinical interpretation of the servant in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah today? It is the people of Israel. So even though singular pronouns are used, they say this is referring to Israel. God chose Israel. God put his spirit. God anointed them to preach the good tidings unto the meek. But in the New Testament, Yeshua, in that synagogue in Nazareth, said, "This scripture today is fulfilled in your ears." "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus stopped. Why? Because the next statement, "the day of vengeance of our God," hasn't happened yet. That's the future tribulation, the day of the Lord. And so in that synagogue, he stopped right there. He did not mention that because it could not have been true that that would have been fulfilled that day because it was still future. So what have we learned so far? We learned about his prominence, his preciousness, and his amazing power. The power of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us he was full, always full of the Holy Spirit. Number four, his purpose. In verse 1 it says, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." He's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. Do you think this world is in need of a little justice? Amen. Things are so out of whack, but there is one coming who will bring justice or judgment to the entire Gentile world. And his name is Yeshua. In verse 3, it says he'll bring forth judgment unto truth. New International, I believe, says in faithfulness there. Verse 4, it says, "Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the islands will wait for his law." Once again, his purpose is to bring justice and judgment. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, great messianic chapter, it spoke about righteousness and judgment will he establish in the earth. The insinuation is that all of human history speaks of injustice, violence, war, people taking advantage of one another, oppressing one another, killing one another. But one day, there's coming the ruler of all rulers, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and justice and equity will be on the earth finally and once and for all. Won't that be good? That'll be a great day. Number 5, verse 2, his peace This is an unusual ruler. And in the middle of this, it says, he will not cry, he won't lift up, he won't cause his voice to be heard in the street. Well, this is definitely a different kind of a leader. John 14:27, Jesus said to his disciples, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let me put it to you another way. He won't be a street preacher or a political rebel. We're not talking a revolutionary here who smokes cigars, has a beard, and does guerrilla warfare down on an island south of Florida. The one we're talking about, who describes himself as a mighty man of war, is a man of peace. He won't be crying out, screaming for attention. He won't be lifting up himself as though everybody should pay attention. He won't need to. His voice will not be shouting in the streets. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will be a peace that will reign forever and ever. In fact, Isaiah earlier said in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that of the future we can be sure of this: righteousness, judgment, and justice, and peace. There will be no end on the throne of his father David to order and establish it with justice forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of armies will perform this. What wonderful, wonderful things. Number 6, look at his passion for those who are hurting. I dwelled a long time on this. I won't with you, but in my study, it just blessed me. First of all, I saw that different commentators interpret this different. A bruised reed shall he not break. It's amazing how many people think that he is a bruised reed, and therefore it refers to his crucifixion. But it's not so grammatically in Hebrew. What he's talking about is his own people will be beaten up like a bruised reed. But he'll not do that. Like smoking flax or a smoldering wick, he'll not quench it. The whole point of this is very interesting when you go to the New Testament, because the New Testament applies this to his healing ministry. Let me show you. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 12. In fact, it quotes here, verbatim, Isaiah chapter 42. Matthew 12, verses 14 to 21. It's a beautiful passage. So we have in the New Testament a divine interpretation of what we're talking about and reading about in Isaiah 42. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed a few of them that he could use some trickery and manage to do that. No, that's not what it says. He healed them what? All. Don't ever forget it. He healed them all. He charged them that they should not make him known. It wasn't time. But look at this. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He will show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Isn't that wonderful? In Isaiah 42, then, what was the meaning of the bruised reed and the smoking flax or a smoldering wick? It's talking about his people who have suffered, who are hurting. And he won't bring hurt to them. He will bring healing to them. Comfort ye my people. Isn't that beautiful? Back to Isaiah 42 again. So his passion for those that are hurting is being also brought out by the prophet. And number 7 is his perseverance. Thank God he's not a fly by night. He's not just here one day and gone the next. It says he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now when it says the islands, it is not talking about Catalina Island and Cyprus and Mykonos and so forth. That is a reference to the entire world. We mentioned that in our last chapter, how the ends of the whole earth are being pictured by the simple reference to all the islands of the world. To God, that's what they are. But the islands wait. New International tries to help us and says, put their hope. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for His law. But Torah is really teaching, waiting for His teaching. He will bring forth judgment into truth or in faithfulness. The fact of the matter is, you can count on it. The whole world will know the truth of God when the Messiah comes and sets up His kingdom on earth. And I say, praise the Lord. How about you? So what we have is the character of the servant. Now in verse 5 down to verse 7, you have the calling of His servant. The calling of His servant. And once again, it's a rich passage. Look at verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord. That's very unusual in the Hebrew. I'll refer to it in a moment. He that created the heavens stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, will hold thy hand, will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And that Isaiah will refer to several times. Let me break it down a little differently, perhaps, so that we can focus in on what is being said here. I'm going to give you several things here, at least three of them. Look at the person who does the calling here. Verse 1. It says, God the Lord. I said to you a moment ago, this is unusual. The Hebrew is Ha-El. Ha is the definite article, the, and El, the singular form, Elohim, the plural, of God. And we have also in the text the tetragrammaton, what we call Yahweh. And the point of this is that He is the one who created. So the person who does the calling of His servant is the God, and His name is Yahweh, and He's the creator. The point is, listen up. It's what we call emphatic positioning in the Hebrew text. What it's saying is, there isn't any other one. He is the God. Yahweh is the God. There isn't any other God. And then in describing His creative power, who called His servant as Messiah, anointed Him, chose Him, He mentions stellar space and its expanse. Right there in verse 5, it says, He created the heavens and stretched them out. That's Hebrew poetic language for stellar space, all the galaxies. He stretched it out. And who knows what the end of it is? Not only stellar space and its expanse, but earth and its productivity. He says that He created the earth and that which comes out of it. All plants, herbs, vegetation, you name it. He created it. And third, humanity and its life. He said He gave breath unto the people and spirit, you could translate life, to them that walk therein. The point of the matter is, who do you think is in charge? It's the creator of the universe we're talking about here, and He's the one who selected, chose, mine elect, my servant. It is the plan of God to exercise His will through His Son. Remember in Hebrews 10, it quotes that wonderful passage when it says, Messiah is talking, I have come to do thy will, O God. And remember when He was in the garden, He prayed, He said, not my will, but thine be done. The creator of the universe and of human life and of earth and all its capabilities of productivity, all of it, He is the one who called His servant to perform what He wants. In other words, the whole plan of God from creation throughout all human history is wrapped up in some beautiful poetic Hebrew that just say, we better remember who's in charge, who's running this, who established this, who has told us that His servant is the one who can save you. His whole plan is wrapped up in the seed of Abraham, a descendant who would bless the entire Gentile world. And I say hallelujah. You cannot exalt him too much. For the Father himself said that when you honor the Son, you honor the Father. The Holy Spirit of God in John 16, it is said of him, he shall glorify me, Jesus said. Pretty powerful. The second thing I want you to look at in the calling of a servant is not only the person who calls, but the purpose of this calling in verse 6. What's the purpose of it? And I give you three answers to that. One is to reveal the character of the one who called him. How many times did Jesus say, I am the one who was sent? Many times. He that sent me. In fact, one of the favorite titles of the writer John in the Gospel of John is the sent one. And here we learn it's to reflect the character of the one who called him. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to die for our sins, absolutely. But he also came to show us what God is like. He revealed the character of the one who called him. He said, I called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you. The very character of God is there. To keep you is talking about God's covenant and his promises he will never break. And here is the Savior, our servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and he will demonstrate to everybody the wonderful character of the God who created it all. It will be faithfulness and righteousness. Secondly, not only to reflect the character of the one who called him, but it's to reinforce the promise of God. Look again at verse 6. It says, the Lord's talking, Yahweh, I will give thee, the servant, the Messiah, for a covenant of the people. He doesn't really describe in detail what that covenant is. Now, in my study of the covenants in the Bible, I have taken the word covenant and I've looked up every single passage and I wrote out every single covenant. In the Scofield Bible, it mentions eight covenants, but I couldn't find three of the eight. In other words, I'm simple enough in looking at the Scripture that if the Bible says it's a covenant, I believe it. Otherwise, there's no way to prove it. He had what he called the Adamic covenant, but I never saw the word covenant connected to it at all. And he didn't mention one of the covenants that God mentioned. That's a covenant he gave to Phinehas of an everlasting priesthood. That's another subject. Six covenants, of which we know the new covenant is the one by which we are saved. However, many people believe that there are seven covenants, that the seventh one is the Messiah himself and makes all the other six work. And here's where they get it. Right in this verse, verse 6, God says, I'll give you, my servant, the Messiah, as a covenant to the people. So in and of himself, he is a covenant. He's a contract from God that will never be broken, totally unconditional. And number three, the purpose of this calling is not only to reflect the character of the one who called him and to reinforce the promise of God, but it's to reveal the truth to the Gentile world. It says, for a light to the Gentiles. In John 1:10, it says of the Messiah, he came unto his own. Jesus frequently told us, salvation is of the Jews. Paul reminded us the gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentile. But lest you think we're out of balance here, I want you to know that according to God's word, the purpose of God calling the Messiah is that the entire world will see his light. He wanted Israel to take the message of that Messiah to the entire world. He wanted that. Israel was to be a light to the nations. But the light is the light of the Messiah. At the time of the festival of Hanukkah, mentioned in John chapter 10 as the Feast of Dedication, if you go back to chapter 8, beginning with the story of the woman taken adultery, and follow the passages, you will find out that what he said in John 8:12, he said at Hanukkah. In a loud voice he said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, in Hanukkah, we have a candelabra that has nine little candles on it. Nine. And they can be creatively made. There's beautiful menorahs for Hanukkah. I have several myself decorating our home. Every time I have read any Jewish book on Hanukkah, there's always a question from the Jewish people, what does the central candle represent? We know that the four on each side, total of eight, represent the 8 days that God sustained the oil of the temple for light while the Maccabean family purged it and cleansed it from Antiochus Epiphanes, the story that begins in the book of Daniel. So what's the central light? And there are all kinds of interpretations, but the Bible already tells us what the light is. And Jesus made it clear on that occasion what the light represents. It's the light of the Messiah, not only for the Jewish people, but for the entire Gentile world. And I say, praise the Lord. Yeshua is the light. Amen? And he will turn the lights on in you, too. You come to his light. Beautiful. Now, the third thing about the calling of a servant, we looked at the person who calls and the purpose of this calling. But in verse 7, the people who are touched by this servant, isn't it interesting he describes them as the blind and as the prisoners? There's a lot of arguments about what this means. Maybe it means Israel in captivity, etc., etc. But I have a different view of this. I don't know if I'm right or not. In looking at the way this is beautifully, it's almost a song. It's a poem. It's got Hebrew poetic rhyming to it. Not rhyming like English, but metrical. You could put it to music. And it seems to me that what we're talking about here is the lowest of the low. In Jewish society, those who were blind were considered to be those who have experienced the judgment of God like no one else. It was always considered to be a curse. You can understand that when you read the story in John 9 of the man born blind and how the parents even dealt with it. So it's the blind that he's going to open their eyes, and the prisoners, you know, those are the people that are really the low of the lowest, but that's where the Messiah reaches to. He touches all in society, no matter how bad off they are. It is he who can heal the eyes of the blind. A wonderful, sympathetic, compassionate, merciful Savior, our blessed Messiah and Lord. Now in verse 8 and 9, we have a call to praise the Lord. And this is great. A call to praise the Lord. Verse 8, he says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. So we don't need to fight over this anymore, do we? We don't need to buy books in the stores that list all the names of the Messiah, because there's only one. Here it is. I am the Lord. That is my name. Now when Moses said in Exodus 3, what is your name? He said, I am that I am, which is literally Yahweh. Yahweh in three grammatical forms is past, present, and future. The eternal one. The one who was, who is, and who is to come. All at the same time. Yahweh. You say, well, that doesn't tell you a whole lot. It tells you quite a bit if you will listen with the ears of faith. He is the one that inhabits all of eternity. He's the God who is there. Always. And Yahweh, the Eternal One, past, present, and future, He who created time and exists in all of it, at any one moment of time, or all of it put together as one, He says, that's my name. Amen? So let's don't get confused anymore. It's Yahweh. It's very clear. Or the Lord, if you're speaking English. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory, glory meaning who you are, the heaviness of his attributes and abilities greater than man, will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I'll tell you of them. In other words, the call to praise him is praising two things. Just write them down. It's praising his character. That's my name, and that's my glory. who he is. And secondly, you praise his control of all events in human history. It includes the former things and includes the new things that he's going to do that haven't happened as yet. Now, tomorrow morning when you wake up, wouldn't it be wonderful to wake up and say, Lord, I want to thank you that you're in absolute control of every single thing that's going to happen today. And I can't wait to see how you're going to mess up my things to do list. I can't wait how you're going to foul up the office. And it's just going to be wonderful as we watch your hand control everything. You controlled everything in the past, and the future's all mapped out in your heart and mind already. I just need to relax and rest in you and wait in the Lord and be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. His timing is perfect. Have you noticed that? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently. Do you know he takes the wrath of men to praise his name? Psalm 76. He takes all the stupid blunders and mistakes of life that we make and turns them around and makes something beautiful out of it. He makes everything, the Bible says, beautiful in his time. Wow, what a wonderful Lord we have. And number 4 in verse 10 and 12 is the commitment of all the earth to sing his praise. God made everything, including you and me, and everything we see in the universe, to give him glory and praise. That's why he made it. And in verse 10 to 12, let me give you just a few things. First of all, look at the music of praise. Sing unto the Lord a new song. The music of the Lord's heart is always joyful. Always joyful. I asked a Jewish rabbi in Israel why Israeli music was always in the minor key. And I loved his answer without even batting an eye. He said, because the Messiah isn't here yet. What a neat thing. That only in this life we have hope, we have all men most miserable. Why would we sing in the minor key? And some say, well, because of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and all. But what a sweet thing for an old man, Jewish rabbi, nice flowing beard, walking around the streets of the Cardo in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, just to answer and say, well, the Messiah is not here yet. Why would we sing in the major key? In other words, there's no joy until he comes. Well, aren't you glad that you have come to know him now and can experience the joy of the Lord? Amen? And the joy of the Lord is our strength. God wants us to sing. The music of praise, just write it down, is a joyful heart towards the Lord. God, you are so great. You're so wonderful. Number 2, look at the multitude who are to sing. It says, from the end of the earth, all that is therein, the inhabitants. God wants every single person to praise him. And then the third thing I want you to see is very unusual. The mention of Kedar. Out of all the names and countries of the Bible, why does he mention Kedar? It says, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Why would he mention Kedar? I looked up everything I could find on this, and it was kind of interesting looking at the commentators. They don't want to deal with it. They just pass it right by. They don't say anything about it. Why not mention somebody else? Why Kedar? This is only David thinking now, okay? So I don't want God to be blamed. Amen? This is David. I may be right, I may be wrong. This is what I'm going to tell you. Kedar, we know from the Bible, is the second son of Ishmael. And Kedar, we know also from history, is the tribe from which Muhammad came. In fact, the entire Islamic world teaches that they are descendants of Kedar, the second son of Ishmael. Well, isn't that interesting? In Psalm 120, will you turn there, please? Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Look at what it says in verses 5 to 7. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Well, isn't this interesting? In Isaiah 21, we read a long time ago in our study, in verses 13 to 17, that the Lord predicts the defeat of Kedar. The entire Islamic world is going down. The Bible presents Kedar in Ezekiel 27:21 as connected to Arabia and its people who merchant in flocks. In Isaiah 60, which we'll get to soon, verses 1 to 7, it predicts a change is coming to the heart of Kedar that the Messiah alone will bring. The Islamic world is going to be defeated in their effort to destroy Israel. They who weren't for peace, they were for war. God's already described them. All the descendants of Kedar, that's what they're like. But according to our passage, one day, all of Kedar is going to praise our Lord. Amen? I like to tell my Islamic friends this. Of course, it irritates them, but I like to tell them that, hey, one day, you are going to bow the knee to the Messiah of Israel, and you are going to proclaim Him as Lord of all. Now, one more thing before we go on. The meaning of the inhabitants of the rock. Would you look at that again? Isaiah 42. He's calling on the whole earth to praise Him. And in this verse, right at the end of verse 11, it says, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Right before that, let the inhabitants of the rock. Now, those of you who have a New International, it translates it literally. It's Selah. Selah. The top of the mountains. Now, Selah is a Hebrew word. It's used 61 times and usually translated rock. But I have a funny feeling about this one, too. Would you go to Obadiah, please? One chapter. Where's Selah? What did he say? The inhabitants of the rock? The top of the mountains? Those of you who've been to the rock city know what I'm talking about. Well, look at what Obadiah says in verse 3 and 4. This is a message to Selah, Edom, also called Timnah. Verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. In other words, those who even were in the top of the mountains, the inhabitants of the rock city, who thought they were totally invulnerable to any attack, impregnable fortresses, secure positions. And God says, no, no, no. Though you exalt yourself like the eagle, I'll bring you down. And the Bible mentions that the inhabitants of Selah at the top of the mountains will also be among those who will praise the Lord and know that their security lies only in Him. Amen? Go back to Isaiah 42. And in verses 13 to 16, we have the conquest which the Lord is going to bring. It's a tremendous conquest that only the Lord's power can bring. And it involves four simple things. First, it involves His mighty revenge. Verse 13 says it's jealousy. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. It involves His mighty revenge. God is going to judge this world who has chosen idols, chosen the works of their own hands, have ignored the mighty Creator God, and one day He will bring His jealousy. The Lord is jealous. He wants us to have no graven image or likeness of anything in front of Him, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Secondly, it involves His swift response. In verse 14, at the end, it says, I will destroy and devour at once. When God brings His judgment, it will not be a long campaign. Number three, it involves His physical results. Now just take the words, I will make and I will dry up. In verse 15, He's going to do a disaster environmentally so the people will know that He is the powerful God who made it all. And fourth, it involves His special rescue of His own people. In verse 16, the last phrase says it all, and will not forsake them. In the midst of his coming judgment, I think the whole picture is of Armageddon, frankly, and in the midst of all the nations coming against him, understand something, God will deliver his people. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem will be deliverance. Though the sun be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, and though the tragedy of the world will be seen as God Almighty brings his vengeance, yet there is a people he will deliver and rescue. It's his people Israel. He has never forgotten them, and he has never forsaken them. One last thing in this chapter, in verses 17 to 25, you have the consequences to those who trust in idols. He's actually picking up the discussion of the end of chapter 41 again. The idols are nothing, so why are you following them? And now we see the consequence to all those who decide to ignore the Creator God and to follow idols. In verse 17, he mentions their reliance upon idols and says they'll be turned back and greatly ashamed. The recognition of his people, by the way, was not there, according to verses 18 to 20. If you want to capture a phrase out of those three verses, here it is. But he heareth not. Israel, throughout its history, has seen judgment from God. They have suffered greatly. They've seen the mighty hand of the Lord delivering them. But they're not hearing the message. In verse 21, look at the response of the Lord. What a wonderful verse. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law, or his teaching, his word, and make it honorable or glorious. The response of the Lord deals with his pleasure as well as his principles that he outlined in his word. The Bible says in Psalm 138 that he's magnified his word above his name. The word of the Lord endureth forever, says Psalm 119, verse 89. And then in verse 22 to 24, you have the realization of who brought judgment to God's people. Amazing to me is how many people read these verses and come out with a different conclusion. It's like, oh yeah, the nations of the world did that to them. No. Look at verse 24 again. It says, they did. Did not the Lord do this? Who has been bringing judgment on the people of Israel? It's the Lord. Does he use other nations? Yes, Isaiah's made that clear. But who's been doing it? The Lord. He can stop it anytime he wants. He has a purpose in it all. In Psalm 89, it says, if they transgress my law, then I'll visit them in judgment. He's done so many times. But he ends it by saying, nevertheless, my loving kindness will not fail. My covenant I will not break. You see, what God's doing through all this sinful rebellion and disobedience of his people Israel that resulted in all this judgment throughout history, what is God doing? He is showing you who he is. He's a God of love and forgiveness and of faithfulness, and he will never go back on his word. And he will never forsake his people. Aren't you glad that he's that same God to you? Do you deserve to be forsaken? Hello? Some of us would drop you like a hot potato if we knew what you were like. Isn't it great to know that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, ever? And the whole history of Israel is telling us that one great message, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. And in verse 24, the reason for that judgment he lays out very clearly. They would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Look, when we get judgment in our lives, we can have all these excuses and blame everything around us. But the issue that God puts his finger on, you wouldn't walk in my ways. You are not obedient to me. You thought you could get away with it. You thought you could cut a corner. Like somehow it would not be known by God. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. And one last thing in verse 25. The result which the Lord brought upon his people, sad but true, did not lead them to repentance. Verse 25. Yet he knew not. Yet he laid it not to heart. By the way, the New International is more correct. The pronoun is plural. They. He in the singular sense of the nation of Israel, but here it is plural. They, talking about his people. In spite of all that happened, they should know it's from the Lord. But he didn't. They didn't know, and they didn't lay it to heart. They didn't pay attention. Listen to me, people. Isn't it possible that we see the hand of God bringing his judgment into our lives for many, many reasons, and we don't get it? We don't pay attention to it? Well, you know, that happens to everybody. Well, you know, everybody's going through that, you know. And we can rationalize and try to defend ourselves instead of facing the fact that the reason all this happened to Israel is because they weren't listening to the Lord. They weren't paying attention to the Lord. When you decide you can live without Him, you don't need to pay attention to Him. God is a God of justice and holiness, and He will bring His chastening even to His believing ones. Hebrews 12 tells us that, quoting Proverbs, the Lord loves whom He chastens, and He wants you to become more fruitful. Therefore, He will bring hurt and pain and difficulties in our life. It doesn't mean that everything that's bad, that in our view that's happening, is a result of our own disobedience. But I want to look at it a different way. Is it not true, according to the Bible, that many of us are being chastened or judged by the Lord because we aren't listening to the Lord? Of course it is. And the Bible mentions it many times. Does it mean that everything that's bad, bad health, etc., is all a result of my sin? No, of course not. Who sinned in this man born blind? This man or his parents? Jesus said, neither one, but that the works of God would be manifest in him. But the other side of the coin is stop justifying and defending it. The fact of the matter is God brings difficulty and trial into our life also because he loves us. Because we've lost that commitment. And that loyalty, and that heart, and that love for Him. And God brings it to get our attention and say, I love you. Please don't keep going on like this. Learn from the history of Israel. I'll never forsake you. I'll still be there. But don't think that I won't bring my temporal chastening into your life. Because I will. Because I don't want you to ruin your life. And so therefore I can back up and say, thank you, Lord, for your kindness in bringing your chastening into our lives so that we will know to follow you is what I need to do all the days of my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this whole passage began with, behold my servant. Take a good long look at him. For he is the one in whom your soul delights. He is your chosen, your elect one. You uphold him. You make him prominent. You've anointed him above all of his fellows, you said. There is no one like him. You said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Respond to him. Lord, I don't know the hearts of people here, but you do. You know how many of us may be fooling around with some stuff that you said is bad for us and wrong. Maybe we're justifying and defending it. God, I just pray that you would work on us to know that you're a God who knows it all already. You love us more than anybody could ever love anyone. And you will chasten us that we might become more productive. Lord, may we desire a clean heart, a clean mind, a life that truly wants to serve you in every way possible. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all your kindness to us. In the wonderful name of our blessed Messiah, we pray. Amen.